I'd like to turn first of all to the book of Colossians for a couple of verses that we want to read to begin with. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. We'll read from verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the old, a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Particularly have in mind the end of that 11th verse. Christ is all and in all. Or as it says in the New Translation, Christ is everything and in all. We've been brought into a new sphere, dear brethren, where Christ is everything and in all. You know, our values in this world are based on so many factors. The thinking of this world has its influence on us, like it or not, it does. But I say, this new position that we've been brought into because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, there's one thing that is important. Christ is everything and in all. And sometimes, you know, we find it fairly easy to talk about this. It's awful easy to say, sure, I admit and recognize that Christ is everything. But God wants it to be more than just a way we talk, brethren. He wants it to be a practical reality in our lives. God has before Him Christ, His own beloved Son. And this is the burden. It's interesting to me to trace it through the apostles' writings. So many different epistles. It seems like this is the burden that the Apostle Paul had. Christ before him. Notice in that verse 10, why did he say, lie not? In the verse 9, why did he say, lie not one to another? It's that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God has before him that blessed person of our Lord Jesus, because He is everything. And He is going to make that. So, in your life and mine, it may not be much of a practical reality right now in my life, but God, in His eternal purposes, is going to make it even a practical reality in my life. Even though I don't understand it, dear brethren, He is working to that end, because Christ is everything and in all. Just like to briefly show a few verses that show that the apostle seems to have this before him in quite a number of the epistles of the New Testament. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the 13th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. He's speaking here of the purpose of the activity of those gifts that the ascended Christ has given from heaven. And he says in verse 13, till we all come in the knowledge, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the measure. The stature of the fullness of Christ. God has no other measurement. We may, but God doesn't. And in this sphere we've been brought into through faith in the Lord Jesus, Christ is everything. Go back now to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. The Galatian believers were going back to the law. Not necessarily to be saved by. They were going back to the law as kind of a rule of life. But it really took them completely off the foundation of grace, and it was a serious, serious error. But what was it that the Apostle Paul was so desirous of seeing in these Galatian believers? Just mere subjection to a set of rules and regulations? Not at all, dear brethren. What is it? Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He uses a term that perhaps in creation is one of the terms that denotes tremendous pain. And he says, "I travail in birth." What was it for? That Christ would be seen in those Galatian believers. It wasn't going to be by subjecting themselves to the law. The law was good and perfect and holy, but that would not produce Christ in them. And Paul travailed in birth that Christ would be formed in those Galatian believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, we'll read. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There it is again, that word, "we're changed into that same image." What was it that was before the apostle? It was the person of Christ. He is everything and in all. And so the apostle here says, what is going to transform you, brethren, is not looking at each other, is not looking in other directions, it's being with unveiled face, gazing into the glory of that face that was so marred more than any man's. In the fourth chapter it says that the full blaze of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear brethren, that really touches me. And I think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, His face so marred more than any man's, in the agony of bearing our sins. The glory of God shines as in no other place in the face of Jesus Christ. Now gazing on that face is what's going to transform your life and mine so that we might be more like the image of our Lord Jesus. Not speaking here in an outward way, a physical way. The coming of the Lord, we're going to be transformed physically to Christ's image, but is speaking here more in the moral sense. The blessedness, the beauty, the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. The more I go through the Gospels and see how He passed through the daily paths of life in all perfection, never getting lopsided, it makes me wonder at His blessed person. And the more I'm occupied with Him, the more automatically and probably unconsciously I will be transformed into that same image. Now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. A well-known verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We've often enjoyed that 28th verse. All things work together for good to them that love God. Sometimes we stop the verse right there. I think we really miss something by stopping it right there. The end of the verse says, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, in every single circumstance in my life and yours, God has a very specific and definite purpose. What is that purpose? We have that purpose mentioned in the next verse. His eternal purpose was to conform us to the image of His own beloved Son. Now, morally, in the rapture will be physically. We're going to be conformed to the Lord Jesus. Oh, dear brethren, it's awfully easy to talk about these things. But the practical reality of them is what should exercise us right here and now. But I like to think of these verses here in Romans 8 as God's eternal purpose. Sometimes I understand, perhaps, His purpose. Sometimes I don't understand His purpose. But it doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. His purposes are not going to be frustrated, brethren. I may act in a way that is contrary to what God shows in His Word. Still, if I am one of those that He foreknew and predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, His purposes are not going to be frustrated for as much as I don't understand them and for as much as I may go against what He really desires in my life. He's not limited in how He can treat us, dear brethren. He is not limited. His purposes of grace, His eternal purpose before the worlds were made, was that you and I, every one of us who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, be conformed morally to the person of the Lord Jesus. And so, He says here, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. No. And we can't really say that everything that happens in our lives is good in itself. But it all works together for good. Then there's a difference. Still remember Armstead Berry giving the illustration that helped me so much. Maybe some of you remember it too. He said, we're going to make bread. And to make bread, you need quite a few ingredients. I'm not very good at making bread, so sisters will have to kind of pardon me this evening. But I'm going to try to suggest a few of the ingredients you have in bread. And I know you have flour. And you have yeast, and you have salt, and you have lard, and you have sugar, maybe, and milk. I don't know if that's all, or maybe not. But let's go through that list. Trying to eat flour by itself, it's not that good to eat by itself. Try to eat yeast by itself, you can't eat that either. Try to eat salt by itself, you might try a little pinch, but you wouldn't want much more. And you try to eat lard by itself? No way. You try to eat sugar? Well, maybe you take a teaspoon of it, but some people don't like that even. But the most of those ingredients are not pleasant in themselves, but somebody who knows how to make bread takes each in its measurement and makes the dough, puts it into the oven, and out comes a loaf of bread that is really good to eat. It worked together. All those ingredients worked together for good. Now, this is what God is doing in your life and mine, dear brethren. Sometimes, from one angle, He brings in affliction. Another angle, a sickness. Another angle, a tribulation that we really hadn't counted on. Things unexpected in our lives happen. And sometimes, here we are complaining about the lot the Lord has seen fit to leave us in. not realizing that it's all working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, it has been such a comfort to me what the Lord has allowed in my own life to realize that God does have a purpose for everything He allows. Not one little detail, but He has allowed, and allowed for a definite purpose of blessing. And His purpose is that you and I will be conformed to the image of His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Remember, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, those purposes are not going to be frustrated. They're going to be fulfilled. They are. Like it or not. I sometimes say to the Latin believers, you have to use simple illustrations. If I go to the dentist, I go in and sit in the dentist chair. It's not too pleasant of a thing to sit in that chair. But I do not clamp my mouth shut because I know His purpose is to help me, even though it's going to hurt when He gets in there with the drill. And I open my mouth as wide as I can get it. I try to realize what His purpose is, and even though it hurts, I open my mouth as wide as I can get it so that He can help me. You know, if we realize God's purposes, it helps a lot in the struggles of life. If we realize that this is His purpose, dear brethren, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, well, then in our daily lives, we can help that we might be understandingly conformed to the image of His Son. What way can we do that? It's like we had in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, being occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus, reading the Scriptures, meditating on His person. Automatically, you and I are going to be changed into the same image. But maybe I don't understand. Maybe understanding His purpose even, I am disobedient to His will for me. Is this purpose going to be frustrated because of my disobedience? No way, dear brethren. It's still going to be fulfilled to the letter of the word of all His purposes for me. Oh, this is a tremendous thing to get a hold of. He's faithful. Cannot count on my faithfulness. I can't. Just can't. But you can count on His faithfulness. And when in that past eternity, before there was any world, before there were any of the busy schemes of men, He purposed and said, I, in my foreknowledge, know that there are certain persons that are going to live in Toledo, Ohio. I am predestinating them to be conformed to the image of my Son. Those were purposes that were formed before man's will was in any activity at all. His purposes are not going to be frustrated. He's going to fulfill them right to the end. Tremendous thing to get a hold of in our lives. And so it says here in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. I like that. There's four things you have in that verse. Predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Remember one brother calling an upside-down rainbow. Because it starts in heaven, swoops down to the earth, and ends in heaven. That's what it is. And so in that past eternity, we were predestinated. When were we called? It's when we heard the gospel. That's when the call went forth. It says in the book of Thessalonians that we are called by the gospel. And when were we justified? When we believed the gospel, we were justified. And when were we glorified, brethren? Because it speaks of it here in the past tense. Are you glorified? It speaks of it here in the past tense. Why? You know why? Because it's so sure of taking place that God speaks of it now as in the past tense. I really enjoy that. All His purposes in relation to you and me, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, are going to be fulfilled without the shadow of a doubt. Just a question, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus, this applies to you. I'm not talking right here about the practical side of it. I'm talking about the position that you occupy as a believer in the Lord Jesus. They are going to be fulfilled without the shadow of a doubt. Oh, tremendous thing then to realize this and to enjoy it in our souls, dear brethren, that we might be in understanding of His purposes, realize why the trials come in our lives. And I don't think there's anybody that can stand up here in this room tonight and say, I don't have any trials. Everything goes just merrily down the road for me. I don't have any trials. No, every one of us has our thorns and our trials. Every one of us. Why? Remember, there is a definite purpose to every one of them. And now I'd like to go to the book of Philippians, brethren, and enjoy the practical side of it a little bit, because I really believe that it's awful easy to talk about these things, and we need to understand the doctrine as to the purposes of God in that past eternity, that purpose that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, so that it would have its right practical effect in our lives. And I say, you cannot walk in it practically until you have the right understanding of the truth of God. So it's extremely important that we understand God's purpose, and that in that purpose, He's going to take every single circumstance and happening in your life and make it work together for good according to His thoughts, brethren, not ours. According to His purpose and not ours. So if we're going to have understanding, we need to lay our thoughts aside. We need to get into the Word and think God's thoughts about everything that the Lord allows in our lives. So going back to the book of Philippians, which is the book of Christian experience, like in the Old Testament it was the book of Numbers, in the New Testament, Christian experience, normal Christian experience, is what we have in the book of Philippians. And I'm sure we've all enjoyed together little subtitles that sometimes have been given in this book. I'm not going to talk too much about anything new, but something you probably all know already. But my exercise is that we might enjoy it more deeply in our souls, brethren. The practical significance of what we've been talking about, that Christ is everything and in all, that it would be practical in your life and mine, not just something we talk about with our lips. That is taking place too much today in Christendom. Talking really nice, but no practical reality in the life. And we really don't have the truth of God if that's the way we have it. We really don't have it. And so in Philippians 1, we have Christ our life. Philippians 2, it's Christ our example. Philippians 3, we have Christ our object. And in the end of the chapter, Christ our hope. And then in Philippians 4, Christ our strength. Christ is everything and in all. And the apostle here in this epistle shows how real it was to him in a practical way in his life. So in the first chapter, let's read from verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Christ is everything, brethren. And here we have, in this first chapter, that Paul, it wasn't really too much of a question with Paul, too much of a desire one way or the other, whether it was life or whether it was death. It didn't matter really to the Apostle Paul whether he lived or whether he died. What was his great concern was that in life or in death, Christ would be magnified in his body. Isn't this beautiful? Christ was everything. And so, it's a practical challenge to us in our lives. Our lives lived in such a way so that if death comes along and takes us away, it does not hinder in gaining that objective, that whether in life or whether in death, Christ be magnified. Sometimes we set objectives in life that if death would come along, it would completely change things. Our lives should be so directed, dear brethren, so that if death comes along, it wouldn't change things that so much for us. It's something that should really exercise, and I say it exercises my own soul. Is my life lived in that way, or are my objectives down here below? Well, we need to think about these things. So it wasn't for Paul a question so much of living or of dying. That wasn't so important to him. The thing that was important was that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And then he goes on to say, that well-known verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I've often heard brethren say that only the apostle could really say this in truth. I'm sure that's true. But I think it ought to be a desire of our hearts to say it, brethren. It ought to be a desire of ours to say, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Even though I have to admit in my life that there is a lot that doesn't correspond to that, still, it is a right Christian desire to be able to say, to desire to be able to say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Christ was before his soul in such a way that he could really and truly say it. And it should be that way in our lives as well. So Paul says in the verse 23, he says, "I'm in a strait. I don't know what to do. I do not know what to choose. I have a desire to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ. But I see that it'd be better for me to remain here with you for your furtherance of joy and your faith and their growth of those Philippian believers." And so he was in a strait, and he said, "Then I know I'm going to remain a while with you yet." Now we go on to the second chapter, where we have Christ as our example. And this is something that really speaks to my own heart. We live in a day, dear brethren, when there's a lot of problems and a lot of confusion amongst those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm speaking at large, which includes us as well. And I say, what is the reason for all this difference and confusion and dissension? I really believe it's because we do not have Christ before the soul in living reality. It's a simple thing if we really get down to it. What was it, the example that the Lord Jesus brings before us, as he's brought before us here, what was it that he did? Was to go down and down and down. The way up was to go down. You know, it's just the opposite of the thinking of this world. And I have really noticed in South America, they've lived a lot of time, their time under military dictatorship. And people down there don't understand democracy so well. They do understand authority. And when there is authority, like you have in a military dictatorship, you obey. It's for your better interest to obey. You might lose your life if you don't. And they know that. You know, here in the States and Canada, we've lived under democracy so long that we challenge just about anything and everything. And we do not know what it is to live under authority. And so the Lord Jesus here shows that the way to go up is to go down. And in this world today, the big mainstream of society is to get ahead, push yourself forward. Get up. It all depends on you. You don't stick up for yourself, nobody else will. You've got to do it. That's the whole mainstream of the thinking of this world. How different the example we have here. And so a person in this democratic society says, I got just as much right as anybody else to state my feelings, to state what I want. Yeah, you might have in a democratic society. We're not talking about that here this evening. We're talking about this circle that we've been brought into where Christ is everything and in all. It's not a question of my rights. It's not a question of your rights. We did have rights. What were they? To go to the lake of fire for our sins. That was what the rights we had. All the rest of our rights we forfeited because of sin. And now the Lord Jesus, because of His death on Calvary, has bought all the rights. He owns all the rights. And so it's not a question of rights in the assembly. Sometimes we may see a brother who seems to be taken off and going his own direction pretty strongly. We need to remember the Lord Jesus is in the midst and that He will have the last word. His purposes are not going to be frustrated. He will have the last word. And He has the rights in His assembly. And He will have the last word. Oh, dear brethren, this is a tremendous comfort in the midst of a lot of the confusion that comes up. Sometimes I don't feel the way my brethren do, but I can trust in that one who holds all the rights to do what is right in the midst of His people. And so the example we have here of the Lord Jesus is that He went down, down, down. Let's read it. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Isn't that beautiful? How much we want a reputation sometimes, even a reputation for godliness. It's not right, brethren. Not right even that. He made Himself of no reputation. And took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians were having problems, evidently. In chapter 4, there were two sisters that just couldn't get along, evidently. Their names are mentioned in the 4th chapter. What is the remedy? Going down, brethren. Can't get along with a brother? Go down. Go down. This is the example we have here. How far down? And sometimes I've heard brethren in South America say, I put up with this situation long enough. I just can't stand any longer. This is just too far, going way too far. I say, have you died yet, brother? The Lord Jesus went to death. In going down, He went to death. Obedient unto death. Oh, what an example. Oh, how far short I fall here. But oh, what a wonderful thing to be have him as a living example before our hearts. And if that were the attitude, how much strife, how many differences it would solve, dear brethren, in our midst. In this chapter, briefly, I'd like to mention a few other examples that are given. There are three other examples in this chapter that to me are very beautiful, that carry the same spirit of the Lord Jesus. They are human examples. They are examples in persons who in other areas of their life failed, but in the way they're mentioned here, they are examples for us to learn from, brethren. First one is the Apostle Paul, who says in verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." In other words, Paul is referring to himself as a drink offering. Wine speaks of joy. In the Old Testament times, when there was an offering, oftentimes there was a drink offering poured over it. It was wine. And as you pour that wine over that sacrifice, it would all run down and in, and you wouldn't really see anything of that drink offering any longer. You wouldn't see anything that remained of that wine that was poured on that sacrifice. And Paul says, in effect here, to these Philippian believers, it doesn't matter if my efforts are not seen at all, but if through my being poured out for you, your sacrifice is that much more acceptable to God, I joy and rejoice with you all. What beautiful self-forgetfulness, dear brethren. Something to meditate on and emulate. Then we have Timothy, a young man. I have lots of young people here this evening. Verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Here's another, a young person who just did not think of his own material benefits. So often it's so, dear brethren, I have to confess for myself, I'm sure we all recognize it, that when it comes to a question of what concerns the Lord's glory or something that affects some material possession of ours, it's our material possessions that take the first place. And the Lord's things take second place. Here was a young man who did not seek his own. He sought those things that were Jesus Christ. Beautiful spirit to emulate. Then, later on, it speaks of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus evidently was the one that the Philippian believers had sent to look for the Apostle Paul and deliver to him some funds, evidently, that they had sent from the Philippian assembly. And in doing it, he had gotten sick, and he just about died. But what afflicted Epaphroditus was not his sickness, was not the fact that he was close to death, but he just didn't want anyone to hear that he had even been sick at all. Isn't that beautiful spirit of self-forgetfulness and devotion, even those material things, to do that service of carrying those funds to the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison? He did it, and he laid his life on the line just to do that service. Isn't that beautiful spirit of self-forgetfulness in the service of the Lord? There we have examples to meditate on. Let's go on to the third chapter now. Here we have Christ, our object, or our goal. Let's read from verse 7. "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here we have the Apostle Paul in a race as an athlete. He is running the race, and what's before his soul is the prize. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he got a glimpse firsthand of the prize. When he returned to this earth, he was ruined as far as any earthly objective was concerned. And I say it's so important that we have our object set right, our goals set right. So often I see young people who make goals of things down here. If they're secondary goals, it's not bad, but I say we need to determine before us one principal major goal in this life. Sometimes I say it in this way, Latin believers, if I start out on a race and I say the goal is in this direction, and so I start running real hard in that direction, and I get down there maybe 100 yards and I say, maybe the goal is off over this way, I forget. Maybe I better run over that way for a while. And so I start running over that direction. And I stop after a while and I say, I think it was over the other side. And I better run back that way for a while. You know, I'm not going to ever win any race in that kind of a way. And yet, sometimes in our lives we're so undecided as to which way we're going that that's the way we're running the Christian race. Oh, dear brethren, we need to get our eyes on the goal before us, that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Through the Lord's directing, I've had contact with quite a few who have run in the car races in Bolivia. It's been an interesting contact. It's not something I've sought on my own, but the first one we met was a mechanic in a shop that we got acquainted with, and he afterwards confessed the Lord through a series of meetings we had in his home. Anyhow, he was a car racer in the races of Bolivia. And in Bolivia, they often race over the roads of Bolivia, which are quite a challenge. They're not like roads here. They're really a challenge, winding up and down mountain roads, sometimes going off the edge, too. But they're really a challenge, and it has been impressive to me to see how for a puny little prize in comparison with the prizes they offer for car races up here, they are puny prizes. They don't even make up for the loss of the damage they do to their cars in their races, what they get. But still, they will put everything in it to get to the goal first. I say, if people in this world will run a race in that way, what's happened to us Christians? We don't have the prize very vividly before the soul. That's why we get discouraged. That's why we give up. That's why we don't run very hard after the prize. But Paul had everything into it. One thing about running a race, dear brethren, we've got to lay aside weight. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. Weights just don't have any place in a race. And I see that materialism is affecting severely our testimony in the United States. I'm not saying that material things are wrong in themselves. Not at all. But they are affecting our testimony. And we've got to know how to lay aside weights Weights are not anything, I say again, I repeat, anything in themselves that are wrong. But there's something that do not let you run freely as a believer ought to run in the Christian race. That's simply it. And I say, if you really have the prize before your soul, you're going to be willing to lay aside a bag of gold just as readily as you lay aside a bag of garbage. Just as readily. Why? Because you want to win. The race is before us, dear brethren. We're all in it. Christ is the prize. Christ in glory. Is that what is before your soul? Is that what you are so diligently running after, like Paul was here? It's tremendous to get that prize before you. I remember one time visiting this particular brother. His name is Alfonso Mendez. And he's just new in the faith. And I never said anything to him about his car racing. But I guess he sensed that I wasn't wholeheartedly for it. Anyhow, one time I was in his home and he said, "What's wrong with car racing? I don't see anything wrong with it." I said, "I don't see anything morally wrong with it either. No problem." He says, "Well, what's wrong with it?" I said, "I'd like to ask you a question. Supposing I'm racing over the same road you race over, from Cochabamba to Santa Cruz. There's beautiful scenery along that route. Be all right for me to stop and take some pictures?" "Oh, no, no, you don't do that when you're in a race." I said, "Is there something morally wrong with taking pictures?" "No, there's nothing morally wrong with it, but you just don't do that when you're in a race." I said, "That's the very point. When you get the prize before your soul so vividly, I tell you, there's a lot of things in this life that are not wrong in themselves. If you really want to win, you're going to lay aside those weights, those things that may be all right in themselves, just as fast as you would lay aside a bag of garbage." That's just the point of what we have in our scripture here. Our time is going fast, and I just like to touch on these other points. In the end of the chapter, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself." And so here's Christ our hope. Any moment now, dear brethren, gonna see Him face to face. Tremendous to let it sink into the soul. Sometimes we're running up and down the streets doing our daily duties so fast we barely take a moment to think that any moment we may be hearing the voice of our Savior. And I like to think of it, one of these moments, perhaps when I'm running along the street, I'm going to take my last step and I'll lift my foot to take another step and I'll step into the Savior's presence. It's going to be just that fast. Dear brethren, we're going to see Him, that man who died for us face to face. That hope should burn in our souls. It's Christ, our hope. Christ is everything. He's our hope too. And then in the fourth chapter we have, in the 13th verse, "Christ our strength." He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Isn't this beautiful? Paul is saying there in the fourth chapter, we don't have time to read it now, but he's saying, sometimes I'm in need, sometimes I have abundance, but I've learned in all situations to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's not a lack of material things that hinders me in the Lord's work, he says. It's not an abundance of things that capacitates me in the Lord's work. It's having Christ for my all. Oh, what a tremendous thing to get a hold of. Dear young person, you who are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a desire to please the Lord, to serve Him too. You have that. If you are truly born into God's family, that desire is in your heart. I know it is, because that's a natural desire of the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus. And I say, sometimes young people say, "Boy, if I could just work a while and get a good bank account up, then I could go out and serve the Lord." No way. If you're not serving the Lord right now, in the circumstances you have right now, you will never serve Him later on either, when you get a big bank account stored up. It's just not done that way. It's having Christ for our all. And now, dear brethren, before we close, I'd just like to suggest one more scripture that shows how this should be a practical reality as well in our collective life as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus on the ground of the Church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know our time is up, but I'd just like to ask your patience in reading two more verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Paul says to Timothy, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Here we have the church presented as the house of God, and it's a question of walk and order. And so in this chapter we have those that God has put into the assembly in a local way, those who are called bishops or elders and deacons. We do not formally name elders today. They were only named in the book of the Acts by apostles or apostolic delegates like Titus. But we have those that are recognized in that place. And God has set them there so that we might walk in the order of God's house. And what is the testimony that results if we walk in that order that God has set in His house? We have in the 16th verse, the mystery of godliness. And if you read that series of little phrases, in the 16th verse that begins with, "God was manifest in the flesh," it is evident that it is a reference to the Lord Jesus. When He was in this world, the mystery of godliness was seen in His blessed person. The Lord Jesus is not here now, dear brethren. How is the mystery of godliness manifest today? It is in ourselves, as we walk collectively according to the principles that God has laid out in His house. We cannot say that we are the church. The church is every true believer in the city of Toledo. The Toledo Assembly is not just those that gather to the Lord's name here. It is every true believer that we gather on that ground and we seek to express that truth of the assembly when we're gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus as we gather here. But there is an order that we should follow. And as we follow that order that God has shown in His Word, there will be a testimony. The mystery of godliness will be seen in us as gathered to the Lord's name on the ground of these principles. And so He says, God was manifest in the flesh. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, just for an example, if one would come from the outside and all would speak in tongues, they would say, "You're mad or you're crazy." That's what they say sometimes today when they see people all speaking in tongues. But if one would come in and they would be prophesying, it says that they would fall on their face and confess, "God is in you of a truth." God is manifest in the flesh in that way. Justified in the Spirit. When we walk in this order that God has set up, the Spirit of God has liberty and He justifies what is done. And then it says, seen of angels. We're in testimony not only to men but to angels. That's why the sisters have head coverings on tonight.